start off by turning to Matthew 28. This morning, we had a message about baptism. And that was to pretty much set the stage for the message, for the baptism tonight. And then this message now is going to basically enhance what we heard this morning. For those of you that didn't hear the message this morning, I really encourage you to order that tape. Now, the title of the sermon is Baptism's Declaration. And you can, those of you listening to this, you can order it if you want. But in that message, just to kind of recap, what we talked about the first part of the message had to do with the fact that when it comes to water baptism, it is not something that has to be done in order for you to get to heaven. Now, I know that a lot of people, the moment they hear that, would get upset and think, you're desperately wrong, Brother Martin, because you know, over there in Mark chapter 16, Jesus said, you know, they that believe and are baptized will be saved. Well, what we did was take that particular verse and put it back in its setting. We didn't just pull it out and make a doctrine unto itself, make it a doctrine unto itself, but we put it back in its setting. And we included not just verses 15 and 16, but also verses 17 and 18. And we saw how that if you preach verses 15 and 16, but separate them from verses 17 and 18, then you are twisting God's Word to create a teaching that God never gave us. But we went beyond that to take a look at what exactly was Jesus talking about in Mark 16 when He said, they that believe and are baptized will be saved. Because He said those that don't believe will be damned. He didn't say those who aren't baptized will be damned. He said those who don't believe will be damned. And so we wanted to find out what He was talking about relative to the instruction of baptism. Well, we went over to Romans and we took a look at Romans chapter 6. In fact, we might get over there again tonight. And we also learned a little bit about the practice and the custom of baptism, both in the Gentile world and in the Jewish world. And how that when Jesus was making that declaration, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, basically what he was saying is, those who believe in me and make the change in life that is required. In other words, over there in Ephesians, it talks about, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, and that you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. Well, I shared with you that baptism is a work that requires absolutely no faith. Because anybody can be baptized by a preacher. Anybody can get into a baptistry or a river. I mean, anybody can do that. It doesn't require faith to be baptized. But when you understand what baptism is all about, the faith that you have to be saved will produce the work of baptism because you'll understand its the necessity of it in your life. You'll understand what it represents. And the short and the sweet of it is this. The baptism represents death to an old way of living. It represents you dying to everything you used to be, everything you used to believe, every way you used to act. I mean, everything about your life is now dead. And when you're raised up from that baptism, it symbolizes the fact that you are totally and completely committed to Jesus Christ. Everything about Him, who He is, what He's done, what He represents, who He represents. I mean, everything. And not only that, but you're totally committed to everything He teaches, everything that He's given to us. Simply put, what we find in God's Word. And in that commitment is a in that baptism is a declaration that you're not going to change what He has said to fit what you want Him to have said. That you're going to stay true to the doctrine that He's established in His Word. Well, we found out that a lot of people don't do that. What they do is they go through the baptism and they're truly born again. They've accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And the thing is, they don't adhere to the fullness of what God has given to us in the New Testament relative to the doctrine He established for the church. That all too often we find how this has changed and that is altered and some things we say don't apply anymore and so on and so forth. But the message that God has given to us in His Word, that remains the same, and that's not going to change. So the whole concept of baptism is tied into a declaration. It is a public declaration before the world that I am not who I used to be. I am not what I used to be. I am somebody totally and completely different. And I publicly declare that I am adhering to Him and everything that He has said, everything that He has given to me. And that's a hard thing to do. See, this is why baptism is so vital. Because, well, just to kind of share with you, you know how you hear these reports of people going into other countries like, you know, India, Africa, and so on, and, you know, they preach and thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people come to know Jesus? I mean, I heard of one crusade where there were, but they did the best they could to count, but they couldn't count everybody. But based on what they knew of the field where this crusade was held, in one particular service, there was over 500,000 people. And over 200,000 professed Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that's all well and good. The problem is this, and this is what a lot of missionaries don't come back and tell us. They just report how many made a decision for Jesus. Well, see, when you go into other countries like that, those people, they're worshiping all kinds of gods. And they, in some places, in their homes, they'll even have, you know, idols for all of these little statues, for all these different gods that they worship. Moon god, sun god, dirt god, tree god, you know, buffalo god, whatever. They just worship all these different gods. And then when you tell them about Jesus, and they hear about Jesus, and they hear, well, He died for your sins, and yeah, okay, and all these wonderful things He'll do for you. Well, that sounds good to me. Do you want to accept Jesus into your life? He's the Son of God and all that. Yeah, I'll do that. And so they will say whatever you tell them to say as a public profession of faith, when really to them, all they're doing is just accepting one more God into their life. But when you take them down to the river and you stand up and you tell them, all right, here's the instruction that we have from Jesus. The instruction says, you need to believe in Him. And they say, well, okay, we believe in Him. But not only that, you have to be baptized. And then they kind of wonder, well, what's baptism? And then you begin to explain to them what baptism is. It's a dying out to every other form of religion. It is a dying to every other so-called God. And that from this day forth, there will only be one God in your life, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There will be no other gods. That means after we baptize you, we raise you up out of this water, one of the first things that you have to do is go back to your home and destroy all of those idols. Get rid of them. Okay, now you're going to find out who's serious. Because, see, the missionaries come in and they preach these things, and they leave, and when they leave, all your new converts are dealing with the local witch doctors. And all these curses and all. See, we are so sheltered in this world, in this country. We don't understand what goes on in these other nations. I've never been over, but I've talked to people who have. And if you can get these new converts to agree to being baptized, if you can even find any water, but if you can get them to agree to be baptized, that's when you know it's genuine. If you explain baptism, what it really represents. Because at that point, they understand the battle they're going to fight. See, in some cases, if they get baptized based on what it really represents and they go back into their homes, they're going to be shunned. Their families will have nothing to do with them, even in the semi-modern cultures where they do have cars and they do have homes and some of the conveniences that we have. Their families will turn their backs on them. And they could even have, literally, a visitation by the local witch doctor or whatever the term is, the imam or whatever term is for that culture and that religion. A visitation to where they'll come to the house and they'll use their, voodoo, witchcraft, curse powder and spread it around the house and stand out there and shake their beads and all this. This stuff goes on. And if you're raised in a culture to believe that once they do that, you're doomed, you had better know for sure your Redeemer liveth. It's a very serious thing. Over here, it's taken very lightly. That's why this message this morning was so very important, because it symbolizes that we're turning our back on everything. Everything of what we used to be, to embrace everything that He is. And we're accepting the challenge to conform to the image of Christ, to become everything that He wants us to be and everything that He says we can be because of what His Word says. And so this whole thing of baptism, in our culture, we take it very lightly. But the more we understand about it, the more serious it becomes. No, simply being dunked in water is not what gets you into heaven, because you can have anybody do that. But the message that is contained in the water baptism is a declaration of everything that you believe and everything that God says about you. It is you embracing, publicly declaring that you embrace what God has said. And again, I encourage you, get the tape series, Water Baptism, A Foundation for Believers, because there's so much more in there than what we even mentioned this morning or will mention tonight. In Matthew 28, Jesus is getting ready to ascend to the Father. And He makes a statement in verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations," meaning every human on earth, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now you notice here, He says, go into all the world, teach all nations. In other words, He's talking here about all people groups. So again, we can see the challenge, because when He says go and teach them, He's talking about making them disciples. In Mark, it talks about preaching the gospel, and those that believe will be saved. Here He's talking about making them disciples, not just leading them to me as Savior, but teaching them the things that I have taught you. And what was one of the things that He taught them? Well, it's right in here, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. In other words, there is an expectation from God that we'll do this. Jesus says, do it. So therefore, if the apostles went from this point and taught what Jesus told them to teach, which obviously they did, then they would have there would have been what we would call a trickle-down effect. In other words, the next generation of believers would have heard the same message, and the next generation the same message, on down to where we are today. Therefore, if we're going to adhere to the teachings of Jesus Christ, one of the things that we need to emphasize is the need for water baptism, because He said to do it. Now, if we look at this from a different perspective, any church that does not teach water baptism, regardless of the depth to which they teach it, if they don't teach it, then they are standing in opposition to an instruction that's been given to us by Jesus Himself. There was a preacher, no names, there was a preacher who made a statement, and if I gave you the name, some would know, who said that the only thing water baptism does is get you wet. All right, let's think about that for a moment. Let's just think about it. What if that were true? What if that was it? That the only thing water baptism does is get you wet. That there is no symbolism and so on, like what we see in the New Testament. So what if that's all it does? Jesus still said, do it. So there must be a reason He wants us to get wet. I mean, if that's all it does, if that's it, we still need to do it. You need to get wet for Jesus. Hallelujah. So you still need to baptize people. Now, here's the problem. When that preacher stood up and made that declaration to the people in his church, I sincerely hope that someone in that church, at least on the inside, said, what? After what Jesus said? After what we see in Romans? After we see what took place in the book of Acts? I mean, what? Since when did it change to meaning nothing other than you get wet? I would hope somebody would have caught on to that. And maybe somebody confront their pastor about that. I don't understand why you said it when Jesus said we're supposed to do it. Why did you say that? You know, and if they did, who knows if they're still at the church. But what I'm getting at is any pastor who doesn't teach this, and this is just one thing of many, he's standing in opposition to a teaching of Jesus. I've heard the stories of new churches being built without baptistries. Now, it doesn't cost that much more if you're building from the ground up. It doesn't cost that much more to throw in a baptistry. It's an easy thing to do. And yet there are churches that are being built that don't do this. There are churches that, we baptize here not on a regular basis, but when the need arises. Now, I want you to think about all the churches that you've been in your life. Maybe it's two or three, I don't know. No response, but how many of you can think back and in your church you remember that there's been an emphasis concerning water baptism. Now here's what's sad. In a congregation this size, and we're not talking, you know, the masses here, but in a congregation this size, there's probably a really good chance that a few people would be able to say, you know what, in all the time I was in my former church, the 5 years, the 10 years, whatever it was, I don't ever remember them emphasizing the need to be baptized in water. And this happens in a lot of, you know, you might think that this goes on in churches, nominal churches, that really don't preach salvation. No, it goes on in whatever church you can think of. You mean the evangelical churches? Yeah. You mean the full gospel churches? Some of them, yeah. You mean the Pentecostal? Yeah. You mean the charismatic? Yeah. You mean the spirit-filled? Yeah. You mean the, yeah. Whatever you want to say, this goes on. And see, it's not right. Because we have this instruction. And God's told us to do this. And again, the more you understand about it, the more you really want to do it. And like I shared this morning, inevitably, whenever I've taught on baptism and explained about this, we generally have somebody, at least one person, who's been baptized before, but like, you know, they see things differently, they want to be baptized again. And that's going to happen tonight. And I thank God for what He's given to us, because you see, when you teach about baptism and you emphasize this scripturally and explain that it's more than just, Jesus said do it, so do it. It's more than just that. There is a lot of symbolic reasoning behind it. In fact, there have been times, literally, where people have been baptized, and when they come up out of the water, healings have manifested in their body. I mean, somewhere from the moment they went down to the moment they came back up, a healing manifested in their body. Or old habits were instantly broken, and they were set free from some things. And I praise God for this. Well, I want you to look over in Luke 23. Luke 23. And what's happening here in Luke 23, Jesus has been arrested. He's been put on trial. And He's getting very close to the cross. He's led to the cross. And He's crucified. We're not going to read the whole story, but I just want you to look at one verse to begin with. And that's verse 46, where Jesus is on the cross. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. Now you'll notice that's not a capital ghost. He's talking about His own life, not the Holy Ghost. Won't get off on that tangent right now. So He died. Here in verse 46, we see His death. Now look in verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. And he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man before was laid. And we know the story how that in other places it talks about how the stone was rolled to cover the opening and so forth. Well, if you look over here, this is the burial of Jesus. So we've seen His death and we've seen His burial. Now turn over to Matthew 28. Or turn back to Matthew 28, I should say. And in verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and His raiment white as snow. And for fear of Him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The power of God hit them, man. I don't know. I hope God's got a heavenly DVD player. I would like to see this. That angel come down, and how do you think the angel rolled the stone away? Well, I'll guarantee you one thing. He didn't sit there and grunt and sweat trying to push it back. Power of God. He may have just looked at it and waved his arm, and that big stone just rolled back. And then Jesus, this is His resurrection. And you know the story, how that they went in the tomb and they looked, couldn't find Him, so on and so forth. But this is His resurrection. Now look over in Romans chapter 6. Turn back to what we looked at this morning. Romans 6. It says in verse 3, Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. In other words, that baptism, remember again from this morning, it represents us making a declaration that we are completely sold out to Him, completely tied to Him. We have joined together to be one with Him. And He says, don't you understand, or know you not, that every one of us that have been baptized into Jesus were baptized into His death. So He died for us in a way that we are not supposed to die. In other words, you can't die for your own sins. The wages of sin is death, but He died for us to pay that price. And He says, we're baptized into His death. That means His death represents our death. So when He died, this is one of the hardest, I've shared this before, one of the hardest things in the world is to try and convey spiritual truths from God's perspective in a way that makes sense to us. Now, I want you to think about this, the symbolism here. It says we're baptized into His death. Okay, now, we know Jesus was crucified, hung on that cross. And He made that declaration, right? The moment before He dies, He makes that declaration, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And it says here that those of us who have been baptized into Him or have become one with Him, and Jesus talked about that over in John chapter 17, those of us who have accepted Him as Lord and Savior, become one with Him, we're baptized into His death. Now, I'll say it this way. Positionally speaking, the moment that happens, it's as though God looks down from heaven, and you've got to understand and keep in mind that being Alpha and Omega, being the beginning and the end, I mean, He's God, He exists outside the realm of time. That means from His perspective, He can look at the cross anytime He wants to. You say, oh, I don't understand that. You know what? I don't either. But when you're God and you're not bound by time, that's how you know the beginning from the end, and that's how you know what's going to happen before it happens. And I don't understand it. So here He is up in heaven, and He's looking down at this, and the moment that we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, it's as though He sees us on that cross. He sees us dying for our sins, but Jesus is the one who actually did it here. We're baptized into His death. So think of it this way. He's hanging on the cross, but all the rest of us are getting nailed to Him. So here we have this incredible stack of people nailed to Jesus. We're baptized into His death. Now, we read these words and it's symbolism. But from God's perspective, it is a literal truth. He, Jesus, actually hung on the cross for us. It was actually His blood that was shed. But when we accept Jesus and we're baptized into Christ, for by grace are you saved through faith, when we become one with Him, it's like God looks down and He sees us hanging on that cross with Jesus. Put another way, He sees Jesus morph into us on that cross. If this is helping you to get the imagery here. And so God looks at us and He sees us as having died on that cross, even though we never went to the cross. We don't understand how this can happen 2,000 years later. That's because we're not God. We don't live in that realm of eternity where He lives. And He goes on to say here, therefore, because of this, we're buried by Him with or buried with Him by baptism into death. Or He says that we're buried with Him by baptism. Buried with who? Buried with Jesus. How? By baptism. Where? Into death. So, from God's perspective, as we're being baptized, He sees us being buried with Jesus in that tomb. He sees us being wrapped up in that linen. He sees that stone being rolled in front of our tomb. I mean, it's as though here we are hanging on that cross with Jesus, and where Jesus said, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit, we're saying, Jesus, into Your hands I commend my sin. and he's hanging on that cross. We're dying with him. And then it says that we're buried with him. So it's as though our body has been taken off that cross, and our body has been taken and put into that tomb, and that stone has been rolled in front of that tomb, and we're in there. Then it says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, or put another way, correctly put another way, in the exact same way that Jesus was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also now can live in newness of that same life. There is no separation or difference. There is absolutely no difference whatsoever between the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead and the power that God used to cause us to be born again. Because we died with Him, we were buried with Him, and now we've been raised with Him. So if we died with Him and we were buried with Him, whatever it was that caused Him to be raised from the dead is the same thing that caused us to be born again. We have been raised from spiritual death by the very life and nature of God. And a lot of Christians, they struggle so much with this. You know, it's amazing how many Christians actually want to argue and fight for the right to hold on to their sin nature. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to continue being who you are? Because he goes on here in Romans chapter 6, it carries over into Romans chapter 8, talking about the fact that we're dead to sin. We're dead to it. And he talks about how that because of this, sin shall not have dominion over you. Well, therefore, why in the world would I want to debate somebody to have the right to be dominated by sin? It seems to me like that's the reason I went to Jesus in the first place, was to be made free. And now I want to keep what I died to? I don't understand this. Well, neither does God. He says, we've been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. The glory that He used to raise Christ is the glory that He used to raise us. Therefore, we now can walk, can live in newness of life. I can't walk in newness of life if I still have the old life. So therefore, there has to have been a change that took place on the inside of me. And he says, look, verse 5, if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also of resurrection. We talked about how that second phrase, in the likeness, in italics, that really shouldn't be there because it's not talking about the likeness of His resurrection. We literally have that life, that newness of life, that resurrection life. God's given it to us. That's what born again is. I'm born again having His life. I'm not born again having the same old life that I had before. And He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. I mean, here's your resurrection. It says right here that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Even so we also have been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so that just as Jesus was walking in that life, we also can walk in the newness of that life. This is our resurrection. The angel has come by and he's rolled the stone of our sin nature away and allowed us to walk free from that thing, and we can leave it behind. We don't have to live in a way that God says we don't have to live. We've been set free from this. And now he says here that he that is dead is freed from sin. In verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. That is not that verse 8 where it says, we shall also live with Him. That is not a future tense statement talking about when we get to heaven in the sweet by and by. It's talking about the moment that you accept Him as Lord and Savior is the moment that you are living with Him, living, ongoing, a continual state of existence. I'm born again. And I have that born again life. That means that I am living here on this earth with the life of Christ on the inside of me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. And as I'm living here on this earth, I am able to live with Him. Or I am able to live in a way that is the same as the way he lived when he was on this earth, living according to that life. And I know that, you know, people say, well, you know, nobody can be Jesus. Of course you can't be Jesus, but you can be like him. Well, how do you figure that? Newness of life. You're raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Religion doesn't like this. Man's traditions want to fight against this kind of teaching. They want to take these verses and turn them into something that they don't mean. This is one of the reasons why in the fourth year of the Bible college, that whole fourth year curriculum is nothing but the book of Romans, verse by verse. And by the time you get through with that, one of two things has happened. Either your doctrine and theology has changed to line up with what God has said, or you have hardened your heart to hold on to your traditions. There is no in-between. Not after you finish studying this entire book. And when you grasp the fullness of what Paul was writing and trying to get across to us, it begins to conflict with the teachings of man. The teachings that tell you that you really, your name is, yeah, the blood has washed your sins away, your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you go to heaven when you die, but you're still the same person. I'm not. I was born again. This is why it talks about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not born again by the renewing of your spirit, to be transformed or start learning how to live in accordance with who you become in Christ. You can do this, but it's a matter of learning how. When a person is baptized, it's like a public declaration to the devil himself, I don't belong to you anymore.
Amen.
I know it's water, but when you come up out of that water, you just imagine that's the blood of Jesus. It has cleansed you from head to toe. And as you're standing there with that water dripping off you, you can just imagine that that's the blood of Jesus having cleansed you from sin. A public declaration to Satan and every devil. Look here, I'm clean. I'm just as clean as that day that God raised Jesus from the dead. You see this person, devil? I'm not who I used to be. I'm changed. And I don't belong to you, and I don't share that same old nature that you have. I share in the nature of Jesus Christ Himself. I'm born again. And I belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And not only that, devil, there's nothing you can do about it. You cannot reach inside and rearrange what God has made new. Praise God. That old song that we sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Spiritually, the moment you accept Jesus Christ, that's when the change takes place. But in the realm of the natural, when you're placed beneath those waters, it's as though you, that sinner, is plunged beneath that flood and you have lost all your guilty stains. Praise God, you're born again, washed in the blood of the Lamb, a new creature created in the image of God to fulfill the works of God here on this world, in this world, representing Jesus Christ to every person you meet. Praise God! Kind of makes you want to get wet, doesn't it? Now, in just a few moments, we're going to have this baptism. I know some people have come prepared tonight, but if you're here, and this has happened in the past, if you're here and you didn't bring clothes, trust me, in this heat, it won't take you long to dry out. If you think that you'd like to just go ahead and get baptized, even though you didn't bring a change of clothes, it's all right. We have some extra towels. We don't have any extra hair dryers or hair gel or curlers or whatever you need. But I'm telling you right now, when you go into a baptism, with the understanding of these things, it means something different. It's no longer just a ritual. Now you understand. This itself doesn't get me to heaven, but by golly, it is a public stand of who I am in Jesus, and that I am not turning back. Praise God.